All right, we had a new word last week that we learned. What was the word from last week? Diffident. All right, we have a new word this week that we're going to learn. This is like a new word of the week. Did you use diffident in a conversation last week? Did you try to use that? You got to show you're learning. So go out this week and use the word diffident. And he didn't know, and he's a school teacher. That's right, he did. All right, the word for this week is insensate. I-N-S-E-N-S-A-T-E. I-N-S-E-N-A-T-E. I insense it. Anybody hazard a guess? Sure. I-N-S-E. S-A-T-E. I'm sorry, I probably said N-A-T-E. I-N-S-E-N-S-A-T-E. Insensate. Or insensate. Sorry? Did you look that up in the dictionary? Oh. Oops. Well, I feel perfectly stupid. And that's not hard to do. All right. So someone define it. Okay, foolish. We get several words from that. We get several words from that derivative. Insensate. That person is very insensitive. Okay. Lacking in understanding, lacking in compassion, lacking in sensation of any kind, lacking in human feeling. Now, why would I pick this as a word for the week? Because this is what we're going to talk about this morning from the standpoint of the children of Judah as Jeremiah talks to them. So today's lesson, I think as your handout says, Jeremiah 5, Jeremiah 6, and a little bit out of 7. A very little bit, just a few verses. All right? Tainter, in his seminal work on the collapse of complex societies, and that's the name of the book. If you want a good book to read at bedtime that'll put you to sleep in mere moments, read Tainter's book, The Collapse of Complex Societies. He lists 10 stages. And as I read these stages off to you, I want you first to contemplate the children of Israel, the children of Judah, so the children of Israel as a whole. And then I want you to think about our society today, okay? Society, this is from Tainter's book, The Collapse of Complex Societies. The first stage is the move from bondage to spiritual faith. The second stage is from spiritual faith to great courage. The third stage is great courage to liberty. The fourth stage is liberty to abundance. The fifth stage is abundance to selfishness. The sixth stage is selfishness to complacency. The seventh stage, is complacency to apathy. The eighth stage is apathy to moral decay. The ninth stage is moral decay to dependence. The tenth and final stage is dependence to bondage. Notice how that repeats itself, because bondage is the latter stage of stage 10. It's also the beginning of the first stage. So we begin and we end with bondage. So we have a children of Israel who've come out of bondage and they've developed a spiritual faith. From that spiritual faith, they've developed great courage, thanks to God. The third stage, that great courage, has led them to liberty. They're now free. And with that freedom, that liberty, comes in abundance. Look at David's kingdom. Look at Solomon's kingdom. The half has never been told. They were very abundant. But what did that abundance lead to? That abundance led to selfishness. And that selfishness led them to a state of complacency. The complacency then led them to apathy. Their apathy led to their moral decay. And that's where we are in Jeremiah. And their moral decay led to dependence. And their dependence finally leads to their bondage. And that's the end stage of Jeremiah, and that's what he's talking about. And so that's a man who is, for all intents and purposes, not a religious person. But he sees this in every complex society. So where would you say we are as a society today? Where are we on that scale from 1 to 10? Where would you say we are? Sure. We're somewhere in that region. Are we a selfish people? Are we an apathetic people? Is there moral decay in our society? Are we headed for bondage? I don't know. We're at one of those stages, somewhere between 7 and 10. Every complex society. Look at Egypt. Look at Rome. Look at Syria. Look at Babylon. Look at the Medes. Look at the Persians. Look at the Greeks. Look at America. Tainter's not far off. His collapse of complex society it's not an easy read. It's not an easy read, but I thought in going back through my notes from that class that I took in the collapse of complex societies that I took many years ago, that was something that really jumped off the page at me. So today, we're going to begin in chapter 4 with just one verse, chapter 4, verse 22. And if you're there, we're going to be in just chapter 4 for just a moment. And we're going to spend the majority of our time in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, a portion of chapter 6, and then a few verses in chapter 7 to really give you a flavor of where this people of God are at with their relationship to Him as well as to each other. Chapter 4, verse 22. Here's God's assessment. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They're stupid children. They have no understanding. Oh, they're wise in doing evil, but how to do good, they know not. And so God gives Jeremiah in chapter 5, verse 1, gives him a task to do. What's that task? Find a man. How many of you know who Diogenes is? Diogenes. What did Diogenes do? What did he do when he walked through the city? He carried a lamp looking for what? Looking for an honest man. If you've not read Diogenes, that's some good summertime reading. Diogenes walked through the city holding a lamp up at night, trying to find an honest man. Sure. Sure. But God only asked Jeremiah for what? Find me one. Mm-hmm. And I think that's your reference in Genesis 18. It's on your handout. So Abraham started out with how many men? How many righteous men? What he was bargaining with God. Find me how many men? 50? Find me 50 honest men. Find me 50 good men. I won't destroy the cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. What did he whittle him down to? 10. Could you find 10 righteous men in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? If you can find 10, I won't destroy the city. How much worse? How much worse can a people be when God says, just try to find me one. Try to find me one honest person. They were spiritually ignorant, from the poor to the rich. There was no difference in the way they looked at things. So let's look at chapter 5, beginning. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, look and take note. And this is God talking. Search your squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her, that I may pardon the whole people. You can find just one honest man, or just one man who does justice and seeks truth. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. And Jeremiah says, Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You've struck them down, but they feel no anguish. You've consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. So what are the conditions? What are the conditions of pardon for the entire nation? Jeremiah is to find one man, one person. Find a good man. And then God looks at the appalling corruption of this society. The terms of mercy are easy. God didn't ask for 10 righteous men as he did in Sodom, but he would spare Jerusalem for one. And so we look at what God has to say about this in verse 4. He says, these are only the poor, but they have no sense, for they know not the way of the Lord and the justice of their God. So I will go to the great and I will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of God. But they all alike have broken the yoke. They have burst their bonds. Therefore, and whenever we see the word therefore, we mean what? What do we mean when we see that word therefore? Based on what went before, or as a result of all of these things, something really bad is going to happen. And this is not the first time, if you read through the 52 chapters of Jeremiah, this is not the first time that the Lord tells them these things. He tells them these things on a fairly consistent basis. A lion from the forest shall strike them down. A wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn to pieces, because their transgressions are many. Their apostasies are great. So what are we talking about when he talks about these various animals that are going to take advantage of them? It's their enemies. And there is some discussion among scholars that these mean various countries, or these could mean various animals that these people were very familiar with. There were lions in this part of the country, but there were also lions to the north, up in Babylon. And we know that Babylon came and eventually took the city, as Jeremiah had predicted. And so there's a lion, and there's a wolf, and there's a leopard. And God asks, how can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery. Now, is he talking here? He talks about two kinds of adultery here. He talks about the physical kind of adultery that the people are committing by going to the temple, which he talks about later. He says that they filled with their own gods, and they put male prostitutes in these temples. And the sexual portion of their idolatry was great. But they've also committed spiritual adultery. Now, what is committing spiritual adultery look like? What does that mean? Okay, going after gods who he says are no gods. And so, in a sense, they're committing physical adultery by going into the temple and doing these things that God had never put in place to be done in the temple. But they're also committing a spiritual adultery. And he says they've committed adultery. When I fed them to the full, when I've given them everything, I brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. I watched over them as they wandered in the wilderness. I fed them to the full. And how do they repay God? They commit adultery, They trooped to the house of whores, into God's house, into the temple, and committed these idolatrous acts. Look at verse 8. They are well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things? Declares the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? How about our society today? Sound familiar? Are there churches this morning that are committing spiritual adultery? Are there denominations in the world today that are that this very moment are committing spiritual adultery? Chasing after things that God has not instructed us to do? Adding to the word, taking from the word? Brethren, we need to be very careful about becoming these people. Go up through your vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. God is finished with these people, but he will not make an end of them. At every point along the way, Jeremiah says, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be taken to a land where you don't understand their language and they don't understand your language. But it is not an end. I will bring you back. I will redeem you. That is a consistent message that cross-cuts everything in this holy book. There is always time to repent. There is always time for a change of heart. That's true. There will always be those who will not. There's a consistent theme throughout the Bible also of that remnant. And brethren, God's church today is that remnant. We are not many among the numbers of the world. That's why Jesus talks about two roads. What are the two roads that he talks about? There's a road that's wide, and many there be that find that, but that leads to destruction. And then there's what? There's a narrow road that only a remnant travels. And if you're a member of God's family, it is my hope today you're traveling that road. You're walking in the light as he walking in his light. Not to say your life is perfect. Throughout my life, I've met a lot of really good Christians. But to a person, every one of those Christians is damaged. Every one of those Christians is broken. But that's why we have God. And that's why we have prayer. And that's why we have a way to return, no matter how broken, no matter how damaged we are. We have a way of escape. We have a way back to the Father. So you have a
broad way, natural way.
It's the way of the flesh.
Yeah. It's the easy.
I've traveled a lot of interstates, both in my job and on vacation, as many of you have. Interstates they're wide. Lots of signage. Easy to go down. Sometimes hard to get lost, but you can get lost on an interstate. But what about a narrow, winding, backcountry road? I always have a little more trepidation when I'm driving on country back roads that I've never been on before, because they're narrow. And sometimes you come to a bridge and it's one car at a time. It's more difficult. But the rewards of driving on a wide interstate where everything's been cut down and there's hotels and restaurants and all this other junk all along the side of the road, the reward of driving on a backcountry road is what? It's the beauty of nature. Look at the fields. Look at the houses. Look at the homes. Look at the barns. It's a narrow road. But the physical rewards of driving on that narrow road are not to be missed. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, Jeremiah 5, verse 11. They've spoken falsely of the Lord, and they've said, he's not going to do anything. He'll do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see the sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. What does that remind you of in today's society? Yeah, but look at the first part where it says, you know, God's not going to do anything to us. And we'll get into this a little later on because it talks about the people and the priests and what Jeremiah has to say about that. But think about this from the standpoint of what people say today. God's not going to do anything to you. What's he going to do in the day of judgment? What do they tell you? What is the denominational world and a lot of people outside of these doors? What are they going to tell you? What are they going to tell you that God's going to do on the day of judgment? You know, God's going to say, I'm just going to let everybody come to heaven. They pin their salvation on that. And that's a false hope. Just like these people. Nothing's happened to these people yet. Nothing has happened to these people. Babylon's not anywhere on the horizon. There's nobody coming down to bother them. They're living their lives in spiritual whoredom. They're living their physical lives in adultery. Right. What did God say about the city of Nineveh when he was talking to Jonah? He said they don't know their right hand from their left hand. Right. No, God won't do that to us. He's a loving God. He's not going to send anybody to hell. Come on now. He's not going to send anybody to this eternal damnation. He's a God of love. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing. These people, not been invaded yet. They're living their everyday, workaday lives, going to and fro, doing whatever it is they do on a daily basis. And they're thinking, he's not going to do anything to us. No disaster is going to come upon us. Nothing's going to happen. In our complacency, in our apathy, in our abundance, nothing's going to happen to us. Our lives are too good. Disaster's coming. Disaster's coming to these people, and disaster is coming to those who don't know God. So the Lord now proclaims a judgment upon the house of Judah. He says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 14. Because you've spoken this word, behold, I'm making my words in my mouth, or in your mouth, a fire in Jeremiah's mouth. He's making Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah's mouth a fire. And what are the people? They're the wood. And there's going to be a mighty fire that's going to come from that. There's going to be much destruction. My words in your mouth, Jeremiah, are fire. And this people are wood. And the fire will consume them. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar. Hasn't happened yet. Jeremiah is standing in front of the temple and he's talking to the priest. He's talking to anybody who'll listen. He says, disaster's coming. I'm bringing a nation against you from afar. O house of Israel, declares the Lord, it is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation. It is a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. What does that mean? Their quiver. What? First of all, what's a quiver? Holds arrows. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They're going to kill you. They're going to kill you. Disaster is coming. Destruction is coming. They will eat your crops. They will eat your food. They will eat up your sons and your daughters. They will eat up your flocks and your herds. They'll eat up your vines and your fig trees. Your fortified cities in which you trust, they'll beat down with the sword. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end. What's he talking about? Talking about that remnant. Talking about that remnant that's going to come back and rebuild the city. That remnant that's going to come back and rebuild the temple. That remnant that's going to come back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem from the stones. And in 70 AD, God's had enough. In 70 AD, the Romans come and they raise the city of Jerusalem, where one stone is not left on another. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 24. Not one stone will be left on another. And as far as I can see from readings and from Josephus and other people, that was the case. The Romans didn't leave one stone standing atop another. He destroyed the Jewish nation. Many fled. Many Christians understood at that point in time, in 70 AD, that destruction was coming. And when the Romans came, not a Christian was killed because they had all taken the warning and they had fled the city. And if you read Josephus about the siege of Jerusalem, there was not enough wood left in the city because they crucified people along the city walls, so much so that there was no wood left in the city of Jerusalem. That was the end of the nation. And a new nation rose, the Christian nation, of which we're a part. Why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? Verse 19. When something bad happens to someone, usually who's the first person they blame? What do they say? Why has God done this to me? That's what the people want to know. It's a question as old as the ages. Why has God done this to us? They don't take the time to look in the mirror and see themselves for who they really are. Now, sometimes people suffer because of the sins of others. Sometimes people suffer for other reasons. But the people ask, why has God done this to us? Well, shouldn't the question be, what have we done to God? But they don't ask that question. They ask the question, what's God done to us? Why has God done these things to us? And God says to Jeremiah, you'll give them an answer. As you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. Destruction's coming. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, verse 21, who have eyes but do not see, and ears who do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? And then he gives an example here of his power and his might. He gives them every reason. He gives them every opportunity to repent. But they don't. I place the sand as a boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They don't say, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives us rain in the season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed to the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept the good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers, lying in wait. They've set a trap, and they catch men. Like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They've grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in their deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Who were the three types of people that God has said all throughout the New Testament are the people that you're supposed to take care of? The widows, the fatherless, and the stranger, or the poor. They've not even done that. They've not taken care of the people that God has told them multiple times. These are the people you need to look out for. Why do we look out for the widow? Why do we look out for the fatherless? Why do we look out for the stranger? Why? Why do we do that? They're helpless. And you are supposed to be. The children of Israel were supposed to be. We're supposed to be as Christians today. Responsive to those people's needs. But we've grown fat and sleek. We have everything that we want. Why should we help others? That's society's attitude for the most part. Got to take care of me and mine. God says that's not the way. Shall I not punish them for these things? God asks that question over and over and over in the book of Jeremiah. Shall I not punish you for these things? Punishment's coming. Destruction's coming. Shall not I avenge myself on a nation such as this? Our nation has grown fat and sleek. We've cut God out of almost everything. Can't have him in our schools. Can't have him in our workplaces or in our schools to talk about him, except if we're going to talk derisively about him. Can't pray to him. We're a nation ripe for destruction. What was it someone said a long time ago? Those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Destruction's coming. Jeremiah's message is not a positive one to these people. God has been insulted, and God's insults, or the insults to God, will be avenged. He is a vengeful God, and we will be repaid. An appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. Verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and we'll see an example of that later on with Hananiah, who says to Jeremiah, I've come from God and I've got a different message, and that message is nothing's going to happen. Not a thing is going to happen. And God says, well, something's going to happen, not only to the people, but it's going to happen to you. You're a dead man walking. The prophets prophesy falsely. And the priests rule at their direction. So if the prophets are prophesying falsely and the priests are acting in ruling in their direction, what's going to happen? Nothing good. Nothing good's going to happen. Men will stand in the pulpit, and in some instances women, men will stand in the pulpit this morning and they'll preach a message that is not a God-derived message. They will preach falsely, and the people will eat it up. You don't have to go far in this town to find denominations who are preaching a message that is not a godly message. It's a feel-good message. Yeah, that's a great term. And you don't have to go far to find that message in pulpits throughout the city, throughout the county, throughout the nation, throughout the world. I attended a church service one time when I was on vacation before I was married. And I was in a town in Colorado. I won't mention the town. I won't mention the church. But it was a Church of Christ. Because when I go out of town, I don't go to the Baptist church or, you know, go to the Pentecostals. I go try to find a Church of Christ. And I found this Church of Christ. And I did a little studying on it to make sure that they were a sound church, which is what you should do if you're going on vacation, because your obligation to God does not end when you go out of town. And I went to this congregation and I heard a message that made me feel really good about myself. Made me feel really good about my life. But guess how much scripture that preacher quoted in his sermon? No scripture. And so as I departed that church and the preacher reached out to shake my hand, I said something maybe I shouldn't have said. Not me. Not me. I said, I feel robbed. I said, I feel like your service robbed me today. Because I should come here with the intention of hearing God's word preached in its simplicity, in its love. And I said, you didn't even bother to quote from the Bible. Not one time. It wasn't hard to open my Bible. I didn't have to. He gave me nothing to do. I was spiritually starved at the end of that service. Our God will not be mocked. The prophets will prophesy falsely. The priests will rule at their discretion or at their direction. And what do the people do? What does that last verse say? My people what? They love to have it so. They love to have it so. And there are going to be people in the denominational world this morning that are going to hear a sermon that has nothing to do with the Bible, that has no impact from the scriptures whatsoever, and they're going to love to hear it. Destruction's coming, both for the people in Jeremiah's day and for those who preach a gospel other than the one that was delivered to them. Well, I asked Russell last week to get me some more of those little deals for us to do our memory verses on, and I gave mine away. Like the good person that I am, I just gave it away to somebody. I have no clue. Roger, read them off. How about I read them? Read them, and somebody responds. Go ahead. Genesis, the beginning. Exodus. What happened in Exodus? They were delivered. Leviticus is a book about holiness. Some of your mouths aren't even moving. At least say it along with me. Numbers, wilderness wandering. Deuteronomy. Okay, are you keeping up with your daily thing that you're getting from Neil on Deuteronomy? That's a retelling of the covenant. Joshua, conquest. They conquered the land. Judges. What'd they do? All through Judges. What'd the people do? They rebelled. They rebelled against God. Ruth is a story of redemption, right? 1 Samuel is the rejection of someone. They rejected Saul in favor of who? David. So 2 Samuel is David's kingdom, all right? 1 Kings, written by Jeremiah, a divided kingdom. At Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided, north and south, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Okay, where was Rehoboam? I'm just going to look it up. He was the south. So 1 Kings is a divided kingdom. The 2 Kings, what are we talking about now? We're talking about the coming captivity. Captivity is coming. Destruction is coming. You could say destruction. It'd be the same. So 1 and 2 Kings are really a rewrite of 1 and 2 Chronicles. You find out some extra things. So everything that you read in 1 Kings, you need to read in 1 Chronicles because they reference back and forth to one another. And 1 Chronicles gives a little more information. Maybe in some instances, 1 Kings gives a little more information. So they're kind of read in duality. So 1 Chronicles is David's dynasty, just like 1 Kings was, or 2 Samuel was David's kingdom. So 1 Chronicles, David's dynasty. 2 Chronicles is the kingdom of Judah. That's the southern kingdom founded by Rehoboam. Ezra, now they're back from captivity. What are they doing? Restoring the law. See, these things, they make sense. They just make sense. They should be easy for you. Especially those of us in our older ages, this should be making more and more sense to us now. If it's not making sense to you, probably need to be in the book a little bit more. Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the temple and the city walls. Esther talks about God's providence. God's providence. Job. God's sovereignty. Where should the book of Job, you know where the book of Job is in the Bible? Where should the book of Job start? Where is the book of Job supposed to be positioned? Chronologically, where should it be positioned? Right after Genesis 9, right after the flood and the repopulation of the world. That's where you plug in Job. Okay, you plug Job in right there after Genesis 9. Job was one of the people that came shortly thereafter. He is not a Hebrew, but he does sacrifice. So we know in the patriarchal age, why am I talking about this? I don't know. In the patriarchal age, they offered sacrifice, but we're not told as we were in the Mosaic age how to sacrifice. It's just that they knew. God told them how to sacrifice. Abel offered what? A better sacrifice than Cain. Well, obviously, Abel and Cain knew what God wanted them to do to sacrifice. It's not written down, but they knew, just like Job knew. Job knew he had to sacrifice. He sacrificed for all of his kids because he didn't know if maybe one of his kids had sinned during the week, and he wanted to make sure that destruction didn't come upon those kids, right? That's what Job did. How about Job's wife? Wasn't she a peach? What's the favorite line that she said in Job? Curse God and die. Look what he's done to you. Look what he's done to you. You're covered with boils. Why don't you just curse God and die? What a nice lady. What a nice companion. All right, so we got down to Job, God's sovereignty, and that's the bell, and I'm out of time. Thank you, and I'll see you next week, good Lord willing.